Welcome to the sixth study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 6.
Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Oh Father, we do pause this evening to refresh ourselves in your word and in your presence. We would ask you, Father, to teach us something tonight about communication with you. Teach us something tonight about prayer, that we might indeed fellowship with you as we ought. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity you have given us to pause from all our other cares and thoughts and worries and activities, to spend a little bit of time with you. We would ask you, Father, to open your word to our understanding, to our hearts, to our minds, to our very lives. We'd ask you, Father, to help us behold Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're in Matthew 6. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew are the Sermon on the Mount, the longest specific discourse recorded in the Gospels. Matthew, as you know, is the Levi. He's the most Jewish of the four writers. He is the one that is concerned with Jesus's Messiahship. And we're in the middle of these three chapters, which we glibly call the Sermon on the Mount, which I suspect none of us, particularly me, really understand. They sound good, lots of good advice, yet the more we probe that, the more questions it may raise. Jesus Christ is not presenting the way of salvation in these chapters. That's what may throw us. We're so used to John, the Gospel of John, or the epistles, and so forth. What we're seeing here, though, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, describing what the kingdom of God is really all about. He's showing us a righteousness. It's, in a sense, a higher law than the law of Moses. It has many things, and we touched on some of those last time. And I won't try to recap all of that tonight, but simply pick up where we left off last time. Chapter 6. Well, last time's last verse is probably worth summarizing. We had the Beatitudes, blessed are they, and so forth. The seven famous Beatitudes, if you've looked, you've counted nine. That's because it's convenient. In order to get seven, you drop a couple off. They're actually a slightly different kind, but fine. And we have this whole refocusing of the law. The law of Moses told us what we should not do. Jesus Christ really doesn't deal with that. He deals with the intents of our heart. And he reinterprets, if you will, God's righteousness, not in terms of a law or set of rules that you and I could measure one another against, but rather by looking inside us and showing us where our hearts really are. The only conclusion you can come to from the what we've heard so far is that there's no way we can do it. In fact, especially verse 48. That sort of, to me, is the climax in a sense of speaking. Be therefore perfect. Terrific. I'm always tempted when I have something like this to paraphrase a friend of mine who explained there are really two ways to be saved. And the first way, the way of the law, is to be perfect. When you're born, you never make a mistake. As you come to the age of accountability, you never sin. Never tell a lie, never steal, and so on. You go right through the list. And you do this not only when you're feeling good, you do this when you're tired, irritable. I'm not sure you can be irritable. That may be ruled out. You go through life, and you never make a mistake. You never lust. You never get angry. You never do anything wrong. And then when you die, you go up to heaven, and you go up to the throne, and you say, move over, now there's two of us. Now, on the one hand, that's probably a bad story. I use it from time to time, but it makes a point, is that unless you're perfect, you don't qualify by plan A. Plan B is to have ascribed to you the righteousness of Christ. You do that by faith. And while we're in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't want us to forget that, because it's very easy for us to get all enmeshed about, okay, you know, Law of Moses says thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, whoever is just a little bit angry with his brother, without, you know, it says without cause. That's not in the original. That's just in the softening, you know. If you're a little angry with your brother, you're guilty of the same end. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus continues his presentation. Take heed that ye do not do your alms before men, Richard, to be seen by them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. And all things are relative. You know, we're kidding Richard here a little bit. And when things are relative, it gives me an excuse to tell you a story I heard this week. All things are relative. These two men, I don't know if you heard about these two men that were hiking out in the woods. I mean, they were out in the sticks, backpacks, going down this trail. And way up, as the trail moved up there, out of the brush, emerged this giant bear. And the one guy quickly dropped his pack, reached into it, and got out his running shoes and started to strap them on. His buddy says, "You don't think you can outrun that bear, do you?" He says, "I don't have to. I just got to outrun you." Where were we? Verse 2. Okay, take heed that you not do your alms, by the way, just to get at the text. Alms are doing good. Give your goods to the poor, the afflicted, the needy. Running around doing good. Now, nothing wrong with doing good. Don't misunderstand. But what he's saying here is you don't do it conspicuously. Because if you do, you don't get a reward. See, Richard's had his reward, you see. You've all seen how he ministers to me and takes care of me. Glass of water. See, if he'd done that quietly, so he would get his reward. But he doesn't get his reward now because everybody knows. You have no reward of your Father who is in. By the way, you know, that's a heavy thing. We're kidding here. I've started out, this is my style, a little flippantly perhaps. But it's interesting. The Lord says something kind of specific here. If you do something kind of special, you see a need. It really is scripturally enjoined to do that rather invisibly. Invisibly. I can make a case, sort of, that you should let your pastor know. You'll notice as we get into some other cases where the Lord does a miracle or something, he tells the guy not to tell any man, but to go show the high priest. Why did he do that? Because it was required by the law. There were certain things in the Old Testament pattern that you were required to tell the high priest. So on the strength of that and by pattern, I would argue that, you know, if you're up to something, it's probably a good idea to let your pastor know. But having said that, as just maybe an exceptional footnote, it's not a question of modesty. It's that too, perhaps. It's something a little stronger. He says, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So you want to do something really neat, you know, give the United Way and have it on the front page of the, you know, the Daily Trumpet and whatever. Great. But that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about those things which you're doing on behalf of the kingdom. You do very quietly, very low profile. Therefore, when you doest thine alms, verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Now see, everything's wrong there. The object of the glory and the source of the glory are both wrong. Who's the object of the glory? God should be. Okay? And in effect, from you for doing it. In other words, you're trying to do it on behalf of the Lord, not you're doing it so that you get the glory from men, right? There's everything. You start tearing that apart. You can take your notepads and diagram. You'll discover everything about that is backwards, upside down, wrong. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And that's where that phrase comes from. You've all heard that, left hand, right hand thing. What he's really saying is that you do it low profile. Who knows that you're doing it? God does. Does anyone else need to? And God will not be your debtor. He will not be your debtor. That means that if he owes you, so to speak, visibility, he'll see that you get it. He'll see that you get it at the right time, at a time when it really counts. Verse 4, thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When thou prayest, now we're going to talk a lot. This chapter has a lot to say about prayer. We'll take the opportunity to talk a little bit about that. That's something that sounds so simple, and yet I suspect is not only something we can learn a great deal about, never end, never finish, but it's probably something that very few of us understand, even basically adequately. I want to sort of, you may say, oh, we're getting to prayer. Well, I've heard all about prayer, Sunday school. And, you know, you can go on for decades. Yeah, I suspect if we really sat down and tried to list just 10 basic questions about prayer, most of us might miss over half of them. Really think about it. It's not a simple thing. So let's be sensitive to everything we might learn that the Lord would have us to say about prayer. Saying prayers and praying are nothing, have nothing to do with one another. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Boy, he really uses that term a lot here, and they're present. You know, I'm always fascinated how often the Lord gives us a very basic lesson in tact and courtesy. The scribes and the Pharisees in the back row, because he makes reference to them in the first person from time to time, through then we know they're around. The presentation is not addressed to them, but they're present. And he obviously is very sensitive as he uses hypocrites. I don't know how many times. I didn't count those up. Okay. Interesting. The word Father occurs 10 times in the first 18 verses. But I'm going to talk more about Father when we get down to verse 9. So we'll get to that right now. But anyway, but thou when thou prayest, I'm verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It's interesting, what the Lord is really insisting upon here is reality. Who are they really praying to? Who are they really praying to? The audience, you bet. Not to the Father. I had an opportunity recently to attend a major military ceremony. And I'm a Naval Academy graduate and spent a lot of my 4 years in college in a military context. And I spent the first few years of my career in one of the armed services. And I have to tell you, it's been a long time since I've really been involved with those people in that sense. And we had a very nice prayer by the invocation, I think the term was, by a chaplain, one of the notable service chaplains. And it was... can't criticize the prayer, but I have to tell you, it came as a shock, because I had forgotten how far those people are from praying to the Father. Not prayer at all. Some nice words, and they mean some interesting, some nice admonitions, and so forth, but it comes nowhere near being a prayer. And I'm not trying to criticize that. It just startled me, because that was probably very appropriate for the occasion. I'm not trying to get into that issue. But it's just interesting, it jolted me to recall how much of my adult life I've spent listening to prayers from ministers, or from chaplains, or from people in a public context that have nothing to do with communing with the Father. I'm not saying they're going to be private, even in a collective sense, that it's interesting how those prayers betray the relationship. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But anyway, as the hypocrites love to stay standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets. And of course, what we're seeing here, we all know all faiths. You can easily pick on the Jews. You can pick on today's Orthodox Jews by the Wailing Wall. You can pick on Catholic or Episcopal ceremonial situations. You can make a list. We're all in that boat. You could think about it, and you could probably find things we do right around here in River City that are really not quite, they're cliches of sorts. Here they have their reward. Six, but thou, when thou prayest, he says, enter into thy room, term closet is really an old English phrase. It really is. You go into your room and you shut the door is the point. And pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. You know how amusing it is? We go to the Far East, or Tibet, we see the prayer machines. Little things of prayer, the turn, you know, present prayers. One, so many. We have, obviously, in our Western and Eastern cultures, various beads and ways of keeping count as we repeat. We have this notion that's ingrained not just in heathen worship, but also in contemporary life, where somehow if a little bit good, more is a whole lot's a lot better kind of thing. And it's staggering to realize. Now, incidentally, some people react the other way. Say, gee, petition only once. Well, there are only two places, to my mind, the Scripture speaks. Jesus Christ prayed three times at Gethsemane. So it says more than once must be okay, on the one hand. On the other hand, there's a point at which you've said it all, and it seems to be three. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And how many times did he petition to have it removed? Three. It's interesting, in both cases, in a sense of speaking, the prayer was not heard. Did Paul lose his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was? No. Theologians speculate for 1900 years on what the thorn was. Now we'll get into that tonight. Okay. Some affliction that was hassling him, and the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Jesus Christ at Gethsemane. Very interesting prayer. I think I've mentioned this before, but you should really bear that in mind. He prayed to be off the hook. In Gethsemane, he says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. What he was saying is, hey, tomorrow we're going to the cross. Tonight will be the trial. He knew it all. He was coming. And tomorrow, for the first time since eternity began, if I could use that contradiction, the Father and the Son would be separated, would be alienated, would be, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He knew that was coming. He knew what it meant. He knew things that there's no way we probably ever will, even perhaps in eternity, ever really understand what all was involved there. And he said, if there's any other way, let's do it. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Then he added one very important little clause. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Three times he prayed, no more. Was he let off the hook? Did the Father say, no, you don't have to go to the cross? No, he had to go. Which tells us something, that if there's any other way for man to be saved, Christ died in vain. We're going to talk a little bit about gates coming up in Matthew. So, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Something else we might know. In fact, often that's the best prayer you can pray. Often I have people come up here, or we have a little session when they have a certain need. Often we respond, hey, Father, you know the need better than we do. You know it better than we can express. Then why do we pray? Well, that's what he created us for. Why were you created? Fellowship, right. Fellowship, not service, not a lot of other neat things. That's not that they're bad, but that's not what you were created for. Remember, he said, God can create from these stones, sons of Abraham. I mean, so what's that? What were you created for? You were created for fellowship. And so prayer is it has many, many relations. We're going to just touch on a few tonight, but the main thing is fellowship. When do you usually pray? When do you usually pray? Not every morning or night. When you're in trouble, yeah. That's the only time he ever hears from you. Right? You ever wonder why you're so much trouble? He wants to hear from you. Right? Now you think, because I deserve that, because I usually am flippant and I kid around a lot, but by the way, that's true. That's true. You have kids in college. You send them money. You don't send them too much at one time. You won't, you know, the interval. You know, a little at a time, you hear from them more often. You only hear from us when we're in trouble. Now, the answer to that, now you think I'm kidding, right? Well, we're all products of the age of rationalism, Western civilization, the empirical method, the scientific method, right? So we know that you can test these things, right? You conduct an experiment, gather data, from the data can draw a conclusion, right? Okay, let's conduct an experiment. Try to evaluate, put it on paper if you could, what the last, well, this is a new year, let's talk about last year. Was last year a pretty tough year? Yeah, all of us in this room have had problems, economic, health. We could make a long list, and whatever we include list, there'd be some here that would say, hey, that was my biggest, yeah. Okay, good. We've got a new year in front of us. This happens to be 1983. I say that because someone listening on the tape wonder, where were these guys? Yeah. Have a suggestion. Try praying. Praise. Right now. Make this a year of praise. When you have a few moments while driving, in the shower, or better yet, when you're undistracted in the privacy of your room, or watching a sunrise or a sunset, by yourself. Now, prayer is neat with, you know, with your loved one, or with two or three together. I'm not knocking that. Two or three gather together. Fine. I'm talking about right now, just you and he alone. Praise him. And make that sort of your thing for a while, a month, two, the year if you could, but that's an abstraction. I'm talking about the next couple of weeks. See what happens. If you're really rigorous, keep a record. See what happens. I don't think you don't get on a kick and praise him for things that you don't really feel like praising him for. There's some people that advocate that, and I that's not my thing. But there's so much going on that if you'll just notice, you can genuinely just pour over how fabulous it is. And all kinds of scripture will start coming to your mind while you're doing this. That you have no good thing in your life that he didn't provide. I don't mean just as some ultimate source. I mean as a intervention in the scheme of things. And every time you have an opportunity, every time you discover something, every time that something's neat, praise him. And see if he doesn't respond to that. That's the flip side of this flippancy of saying, okay, he only hears from us when we're in trouble. Let him hear from you more often. See what happens. I don't mean ask him for things. I do mean share your burdens with him. Got a big exam in school? Got a major crisis at work? I wouldn't necessarily solicit the outcome from him. He knows better what ought to happen. But boy, I'd sure share it with him. See what happens. Make him a participant. When you girls go into a dress store to buy a new dress, take him along. Seriously. Seriously. Is going to buy a new dress fun? It's fun, isn't it? It's a big thing, right? That's where you gals are usually at. Guys, some guys are closed horses, some guys aren't, but gals generally like to do that sort of thing. Take the Lord with you. Let him participate in that with you. Or whatever it is. Whatever it is, you know. When I have my spider top off on a warm, balmy day when the Santa Ana's blowing up the canyon, I head up to Rebuco Canyon Road and do a few four-wheel drifts there. I'm praising the Lord. A couple of times there. I'm glad he's with me. No, really. Take him with you. When you're really enjoying something, take him along. Don't let him just hear from you and when the heavy mortar is landing nearby, you know? Okay. Now we get into a controversial thing. And, I guess I have a trademark that I usually try to have something to offend everyone, you know. I can usually manage the most of them. We've got a dandy coming up. The so-called Lord's Prayer. How many of you are either, I'll lump it together, so you have to, you have either Catholic, Episcopal, or Lutheran background. You have a thing called a catechism, huh? I happen to be of a Lutheran background, originally, I mean, you know, early, and I spent some time, I did my time in the Episcopal Church, and a few others. I'm Methodist, Pentecostal. I'm not picking on them. I've sampled them all. But this catechism thing, you know, gee, I had a good fundamental biblical background, but it was in spite of that. I mean, in the same group, but in spite of the formal structure. And the Lord's Prayer is an interesting thing, how blind we might be. But let's just try to raise some questions tonight, and I'll let you wrestle with them yourself. Verse 9 through 13 in Matthew 6 is very familiar to you, I'm sure. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now, before I go any further, you'll also find this in Luke. The context in Luke's a little different, it seems. The disciples come, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he says, "After this manner." And again, he gives it. The equivalent words, okay? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Familiar words. Interesting set of contradictions. First of all, can an unsaved person pray that? Well, see, that's an interesting question, because it says our Father, doesn't it? Is he your Father? Not necessarily. Ooh. Well, Chuck, what'd you do this time? Is he your Father? He is if you're born into the family of God. Are all people born into the family of God? I don't think so. Ooh, now we're in a big deal. Now we're in a big, oh, Missler did it again. Do you believe in the brotherhood of man? You know, we live today in a society where it's quite fashionable to talk of the brotherhood of man. Do we live in the brotherhood of man? Well, I don't know. Let's pause for a moment. This is a short chapter. We got a little time. We can play tonight. Turn to John, couple of dandies. I think of John 8 is the one that pops into my mind. I'm going to just pause. I'm going to take this as an excuse to depart a little bit from the comfortable formalism of Matthew and talk about John. Now, John's the nice guy, the soft-spoken. You know, we always see John in these films, you know, on television. John is always, takes care of Mary, must be, you know, you almost picture him a little soft, you know. His nickname was Son of Thunder, and we get a clue of that as we read his gospel, but we won't take the whole chapter, obviously, but I want to get a couple of things to get the flavor of this. If you get from verse 12 on, he's speaking to them, and the Pharisees are there, and there's an exchange between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, and Jesus makes reference to "I and the Father that sent me" in verse 16. We get down about verse 19. They make a remark to him, and they said unto him, "Where is thy Father?" Now, as you read that casually in the King James, you don't get the import. What they're accusing him of being is illegitimate. Where is thy Father? It's an underhanded aspersion to the fact that these lingering stories. By the way, if anyone is Jewish and searching for the historical Jesus, look in the Talmud. Yes, he's documented in the Talmud. He is referenced there as the illegitimate son of Mary. That has its usefulness. That has its usefulness. The fact that he's acknowledged in the Talmud. But the point is, where's thy Father? Jesus answered and said, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also." And then he goes on in quite a discussion. And he talks about a lot of things, but he comes back to this question of fathership. Okay? They made sort of a little backhanded reference to his father. He says, "I'm going to tell you about your father in a few minutes." And he gets down there to verse 44, and he tells them who their father is. Okay. Verse 43, "Ye do not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil." What are we talking about here? We speak in Genesis 3:15, the first promise that God makes of the Messiah. Is in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. God's first response is a declaration of war. I will put, speaking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And we, from that comes the title, the seed of the woman, the title of Jesus Christ. And we always talk about the seed of the woman, the messianic side of that chain that starts with Genesis 3:15 and goes all the way through, beyond the cross, really, in the book of Revelation, the whole concept of the seed of the woman. Climaxes, in the sense of speaking, in Revelation 12, where the woman is seen there, giving birth to man. What about the other seed, the seed of the serpent? Who's that? It has a spiritual, it has, it's a serpent literally, and it's also a spiritual seed in terms of followers and practitioners. It also has a specific incarnation that we are yet looking for, probably alive today on the planet Earth. It's a whole other thing. You're your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who created the food? Who did the first murder? It was not Cain. Cain and Abel, they were second. Who was the first murderer? Satan, right. In effect, because he led Adam into mortality. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And you can tie this, if you like, to 2 Thessalonians 2, the lie. That whole issue. You want to get into that sometime. And of course, he goes through this thing, they had made reference to Abraham, and verse 56, I love this part of it, where he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's quite a statement. You're talking about your sons of Abraham? Your father, that is great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. There's no word for grandfather or great-grandfather in many languages, Hebrew included. So it's your father is like all of the, which it isn't necessarily just one removed. It's your father, your ancestor. Yeah, thank you. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now you first figure, well, what he means was he foresaw it prophetically. I don't believe that's what he meant, by the way. I believe Abraham saw a lot more than we give him credit for. Then the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, how hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus answered unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now you and I think, yeah, that's a cute little twist of speech, before, yeah, it just means he pre-existed. It means that too. Yeah, the main statement is that he pre-existed. John makes a big point in that in his gospel all the way through. It means something else, though. The Ichyach statement out of Exodus chapter 4 came from where? The burning bush. What did God say his name was? I am. And what does Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. Now you and I may think, oh, that's just a twist of speech, not to a rabbi. They understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. And in case you miss it, as a 20th century Western educated reader, you read that, you miss the point unless you read the next verse, 59. They took up stones to cast at him. Why? Because he blasphemed, and in their minds, that he claimed he was God. Why? Because he, in effect, identified himself with the voice of the burning bush. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That's King James double talk for saying he slipped away, right? Okay. Anyway, enough of that. I got a little distracted. We got a better chance to get distracted, so I don't want to get distracted just on this one. But the point is, this question of the father, brotherhood of man, those ideas sound good, and as a social ethic, I'm not knocking it. The concept that we have, humanistic atmosphere in our society, I'm not knocking. I'm not talking about theology now, it's a whole other thing. But to the extent that we can trade with and develop relationships with other countries and all that's good on the humanistic level. I'm not knocking that. Don't misunderstand me. But is that scriptural? No. The brotherhood of man? No. That's the banner under which there's going to be unification. And the one world government and all of that is not of ours. It's not of us. You and I have no part of that. You and I are citizens of a city. Not a world. Whose builder and maker is who? Right. Now, the seed of the serpent. Let's get back to verse 9 and we'll get at some of the things. Our Father, who art in heaven. Okay, that focuses, that's the direction, that's the focus of our attention. Hallowed be thy name. Incidentally, many people view that certainly a defendable thing. I don't give it any particular coloration, but it's very a Jewish idea. Very Old Testament. In fact, one of the things you'll sort of discover is that this is a very Jewish kind of prayer. And I don't want to make too much of that. Some you should be aware of that, but some commentators, some authorities, feel this prayer is not a prayer for the church. I think that's going too far, but I mention it only so you're at least sensitive to the fact that there's quite a bit of controversy around what we trippingly call the Lord's Prayer. This isn't the Lord's Prayer, by the way. Before the evening's over, I want to show you the Lord's Prayer, the only place it occurs in Scripture. But we call this the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer the Lord could not pray. Why? It asks for forgiveness. Can the Lord ask for forgiveness? You see? Okay? Fine. It's not for the Lord. Is it for the unsaved? Can the unsaved call God Father? No. He raises a lot of interesting questions here, right? He's taught the disciples prior to the emergence or recognition of what? Close? The church. Does this prayer clothe the prayer with Christ? I don't think so. When you pray, you should be clothed with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This prayer doesn't do that. So I don't misunderstand my tone. I'm not trying to knock the prayer. I'm just trying to get you a sense of the fact that, yes, this is a pattern he gave the disciples, and yes, we can learn much from it. It's a pattern. It's a style. It's some insight. But it's not the kind of thing that we are to repeat and apply to all circumstances. There are actually books published by some of the various Christian denominations that have this applied to all kinds of circumstances. And when you really look at that, it's bizarre. Can you find one case of this prayer being used in the book of Acts? No. Can you find this prayer alluded to once in any of Paul's epistles? No. So, I'm trying to raise some issues for you to think about. Don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not knocking the prayer. I'm just trying to make you sensitive. What is it really saying? So far, so good. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father, we can say that. Who art in heaven, no problem. Now we know, it just puts our heart and mind heavenward. Hallowed be thy name. Terrific. Right up front. Reverence. Acknowledgement. His holiness. His very name is holy. Okay. Thy kingdom come. Whoops. Now we got a problem. Do you really want his kingdom to come? Do you want the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to take possession of that which is his tomorrow? I hope you don't have any unsaved friends. I hope you don't have someone in your family that you can still pray for that might accept the Lord and Savior Jesus. Because that starts to, starts some deadlines going, right? Now don't misunderstand. If he comes tomorrow, praise God. On the other hand, do you really want to rush that event? Well, I don't know. We can pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm not trying to, get in that mode. On the other hand, recognize when you say, thy kingdom come, what are you talking about? That's an issue. We'll resolve it tonight. I want to talk about it a little bit. Because Matthew's got a lot more to say about the kingdom of God. And we use that phrase glibly. The kingdom, is within you. That's not really what it says. It's among you. Meaning the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you say, thy kingdom come, I believe you're calling for the second advent. Okay? Now, I do believe, I think this prayer has a lot of application to you and I, so don't misunderstand me. You and I tonight are going to study it, learn something from it, and as time goes on, we can apply it to our lives and understand some things, but let's recognize the focus of it. It's focusing on the disciples before the church as such. Secondly, it probably will have very specific validity to another group of people that are post-church. Okay? That aren't pre-trib, they're in-trib. Okay? All right? Thy kingdom come. They will pray. You read this prayer from the point of view of being between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19, and it has a whole different perception. Matthew 24 and 25, the chapters that are forthcoming, will also fit that bill very nicely, at least parts of it. Thy kingdom come will have something quite different in its connotation if you're counting on the 1260 days or the 1290 days of Daniel. If you're in there and you're starting the stopwatch he set up. There's a very specific period of time that even has a mid-course correction point in the so-called seven-year period. By the way, tribulation, not 7 years, is the last half. Great tribulation, the last three and a half. That whole seven-year period is a period in which there's a lot of special ministering going on. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, now that raises a classic issue. That raises the whole issue of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, i.e., the rebellion. The rebellion. Where there, prior to which there was one will, one unified consistency, identity, movement, integrity in the universe. But then came the flaw. It wasn't Adam, it was long before, it was our friend, quotes, Lucifer. Isaiah 14 describes his origin, the rebellion of one Lucifer, the ruling cherub, the one that was above all other angels, and the episode that followed. I won't take the time to recount all that tonight, but if you're interested in that subject, I commend to you, if nothing, the Genesis tapes, because they get into the so-called gap theory. Not that I'm here to sell the gap theory, but it raises the whole issue of the events that may have accompanied that rebellion and what led to the reconstruction, if you will, the recreation of the earth and the creation of the race from which we're descended. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, we certainly can't quarrel with that. By golly, that's something that we should probably be more and more mindful. But when we stop at a table grace to thank for bread, we should also think of manna and think of this bread. It's a broader idea. It's not just bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but, right? We just went through that, Matthew 4, didn't we? Yeah? But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, to feast on the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So give us this day our daily bread has a big statement. And from that we get into the whole study of manna, which has a couple of highlights, namely that you can't store it up. It was a daily event. You couldn't get manna and save it for the next day with one exception. I won't get into that right now. You couldn't take it for your friend. You couldn't go out and get it for your friend. Everyone had to gather for themselves. And very peculiar, when you read that in the Old Testament, this strange way God chose to take care of these million people wandering around in the wilderness. Manna, what a strange, strange idea. It stopped falling when they crossed Jordan to the promised land. Very mysterious stuff. But he was teaching us some interesting things, like you can't store it up. Can you read twice as much of the Bible today to make up for tomorrow because you're not going to do tomorrow? No. It's an everyday thing. I don't care if it's 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever, but it's an everyday thing. Can you do twice as much to save up for your wife or your son or your father or your brother? No. You can't do it for him, only for yourself. Interesting. Manna, bread of life. You cannot give us a day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that's, on the one hand, you can't quarrel with that idea. On the other hand, it's dangerous. It's very, very dangerous because it leads you to the idea that your forgiveness is conditional. Doesn't it? Do you have that feeling? If you don't forgive your friends, your father's going to forgive you. Well, there's a sense in which that's certainly sound. On the other hand, that's got some dangerous ramifications. So I'm deliberately sort of mentioning something so we don't go through all this too pat. Is your forgiveness conditional? I don't think so. I don't think so. This gets into a whole other area that we'll never be away from very much in the book of Matthew. And we forgive our debtors, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, if you're describing that descriptively, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, great. But if you operate on the presumption that your forgiveness is earned by your forgiving somebody else, you got a problem because you don't understand what God's forgiveness is all about. Because there's no amount of forgiving you can do that's going to equal a score. You need forgiveness more than you can give. So be careful with that. You got your, there's, it's a little, it's treacherous ground if you misapply that. Does that mean that you have no obligation to forgive? Of course not. But your forgiveness comes out of a response action to his forgiveness, not the other way around. His forgiveness of you is not a response to your forgiving somebody that is in your debt. Your forgiving somebody that's in your debt is your response action to the fact that he has already forgiven you in Jesus Christ. Yes, you owe him that. Not as a condition or a tit-for-tat thing, quid pro quo or whatever term you want to use. No, as a love offering. As a gesture of acknowledgement that you are in fellowship with him. As a gesture of your awareness of just how much forgiveness you are in need of. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, when you get the correct translation, it even again colors this for what we, you and I, might think is another time. When you say, give us this day our daily bread, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. It's not hard to put the petitioner in the book of Revelation after chapter 6 or wherever, in terms of. Does that mean it's the only place it applies? No, I don't think so. Does it apply there? Very definitely. Deliver us from the evil one. Are they the only ones that need deliverance from the evil one? Heavens, no. You and I do. We are all in a warfare, and we stumble badly, and we need that. We only survive supernaturally by his intervention. Deliver us from the evil one. On the other hand, when you're in the presence, if one was to be in the political presence of the rise or rulership of the Antichrist on the planet Earth, I think this prayer will have quite a different meaning. And I think it'll have much more timeliness. Now, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I have nothing disparaging to say. I think I should, in reasonable scholarship, point out to you that those words are regarded by many commentators as it's one of those rare places where there probably is a textual error. There seems to be some substantial evidence that was added in subsequent copies. The earliest best manuscripts apparently don't have that phrase. And it's regarded by some as having been added during a period after which this had gotten into ritualistic use. There seems to be some evidence that in the first century or two, this was not ritualistically used. The whole idea of the Lord's Prayer as a thing you learn and memorize and apply to everything came later, and it was in that era it's believed that this was modified to conform to what was then practice. Now, whether it's true or not is no big thing. I mention it because you should be aware of it. There's very few places in the Scripture that I make much of the textual issues, but this is one of them that you should probably be aware of, although I don't think it's any doctrinal issue, because I don't think anyone's going to say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever," especially since you have the translation error of the previous word. Now, if you said, "Deliver us from the evil one, for thine is," you might have an ambiguous antecedent of the pronoun thine, but I don't think any of us are hung up on that one, one way or the other. Okay? Are we still together? All right. Okay. Verse 14. Going on, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Don't misunderstand. His forgiveness isn't conditional. He's just saying that if you're not a doer of his word, you're not really going to have part of him. It's a subtle thing. Be careful. Don't get into a legal conditional thing. I'm forgiven because I'm forgiving somebody else. That can lead you down a very thorny path. "Moreover, when ye fast," now he's changing the subject, we're talking about fasting, we talk about prayer. I'm going to come back to prayer, but I want to make sure it's not at the expense of the chapter. So when we're through the chapter, I want to show you something else about prayer, but I don't want to do it at the risk of not covering chapter 6, so we'll come back to that. So now he's shifting to fasting. "Moreover, when ye fast," now let's just stop there. Does that mean we should fast? Yes. I won't take a show of hands, but I imagine there's not a lot of us in here that fast. My friends tell me I should more often, but they have something altogether different in mind. Okay. And fasting is healthy. There's lots of reasons to it besides a question of spiritual commitment, although that's what's in view here. Fasting is healthy. And we won't dwell on it. We'll hit it in passing, but I point out to you the Lord does expect you to fast. doesn't require it, but he sort of assumes you will. If you are, I recommend you do some reading about it. Any Christian bookstore has a book or two about fasting. Do a little knowledge. There are a few little things you should know to get into it. And I wouldn't do anything wild without a doctor's involvement. Because you should always be distrustful of abrupt changes in your routine of any kind. Fasting for a day, no big deal. A couple of 2-3 days, you ought to have a pretty good idea of your condition. And if you're going on a 40-day fast, you ought to check with somebody. Leave a phone number. Yeah. Let me take a chance to get an insurance policy. Okay. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Now, you don't have to go to fasting to see people do the same thing. You know, the big, long, theatrical manifestation that by they must be a man of God, because look at what they're doing. You know, this is just another variation of what he was saying earlier in the chapter, the early part of the chapter. For verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You want a parade? You want the public relations side of doing alms or fasting or praying? Great, fine. Good, you'll get your reward. You've got it, in fact, you know. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face. What he means there is look normal. Do that what you would do in their style. Their style is a little different than ours. But basically, you try to look fresh and sharp. If you decide to fast a day, and I have some employees close to me that do that once a week, just for health reasons, nothing to do with spiritual things. Once a week they fast, just because they learned that that's good for their system. But you can't tell. You have to be very observant to sense that. Anoint the head, wash thy face, that thou may appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Interesting. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, we've all heard this. Question is, great, how do you do that? Isn't that glib? You know, he says, well, lay up for yourselves not treasures on the earth. Okay, fine. That means you should not have a savings account? That's not what it's saying. Not have an investment portfolio? That's not what it's saying. First point. But on the other hand, let's assume you say, okay, that's what it's saying. Lay up for your treasures in heaven. Great, how do you do that? Well, you can do alms, I guess, in secret. That's a thought. You can start putting a list together. It's interested me, I guess because I'm basically a businessman, and you hear a lot about this. You know, you can't take it with you. Wrong. Did you know that you can? You know, you always hear for, you know, centuries now, you can't take it with you, right? Spend it now, I can't take it with you. Wrong. You can. You've got a $50,000 account at the local Dean Witter Reynolds office, or Merrill Lynch or wherever, you know. Did you know that you can take that with you? Did you know? You didn't know that. Look, I got a lot of, oh, I really got everyone's attention. Sure can. You can. You've heard that you cannot take it with you. Wrong. You certainly can. You know what the secret is? You send it up ahead. You send it up ahead. The Lord tells you how in Luke 16. Did you know that? I didn't plan to get into this, but boy, there's no stopping you, is there? Luke 16. Now, Luke 16 is famous for several parables. One is Lazarus and the rich man. We're gonna and that's the whole thing about after death and so forth. But there's a parable right in the front end, where the Lord says there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and he was accused the same was accused unto him who had wasted his goods. And he called him and said, how is it that I hear this of thee, give an account of thy stewardship? For thou mayest no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For the Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. That describes a lot of us, doesn't it? Right? I don't know how to dig ditches. To beg, I'm ashamed, right? So what am I going to do? I'm about to lose my job. Okay, the boss has found out that I've wasted some, I've either maybe embezzled it or, you know, did some dumb, imprudent things with his money, but I'm caught, and he's about to fire me, right? I don't want to go out and work, do an honest living. I don't know how to do that. I don't want to go beg. For that, I'm ashamed. You know, this is before Social Security. Okay. The steward said, okay, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. Who's they? His master's payables. Called every one of his lord's debtors unto him and said, how much do you owe unto my boss? He says, 100 measures of oil. He says, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. What's he doing? He's writing down the receivables. Okay, from his boss's point of view, they're the receivables. From the people he's talking to, it's their payables. Right? He's discounting him. Yeah, discounting receivables. So another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He says, take that bill and write 80. And the Lord commend. Now, here's the part that throws everybody. Okay? Why was this guy doing this? Sure. Looking out for his own skin. He knew he was going to be fired, and he figured he better have some equity somewhere. Right? So he can go call these options later. Hey, remember what I did for you, fella? You know, how about that condo down there on the beach or something? Lord, now here's what throws everybody. The action's not profound. Pretty shrewd, right? Here's what throws everybody. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. How do you deal with that one, guys? Huh? The Lord commended the unjust steward. Now, isn't that interesting? The steward is unjust. Now, understand, he is not saying that was a good thing to do in the sense that it was moral or just. He's making a point that the guy was smart. That's all he's saying. He was smart. Why was he smart? Because he knew a predicament was coming, and he provided for his future. He used his present situation to assure his future. And he's saying that's wise. He didn't say it's just the way he did it. He's not saying you should run around and, you know, indulge in chicanery and keeping the books. That's not what he's saying. He said, for the sons of this age. Now, he's saying, you know the sons of this age. But he's saying, sons of this age, in their generation, wiser than the sons of light. For I say unto you, make unto yourself friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Chew on that one a while, right? Now, I'm a little off the subject, but you know, if I can't get you confused about something in Matthew, it's fair to get you confused about something in Luke, right? Luke 16 gives you an insight. Okay? You're about to leave the earth. You're about to leave the earth. If we met here, if we continue to study for another 12 months, the room will have some of you missing. Now, are the circumstances beyond more important than circumstances here? I sure think so. Can you take your present resources, command, influence, opportunity, whatever, with you? Yes. Yes, you can. You send it up ahead. You send it up ahead. How do you do that? Lots of ways. If you happen to be a wheeler dealer in securities, nothing says that you can't form a little secret trust. Keep it secret so you don't have your reward here, right? And you can put some money away to publish tribulation kits after you're gone. right? You've heard of those, you know? Copy of the one of Chuck's little paperbacks, a Bible, a couple of tapes, and a brown, unmarked, wrapped package that you put in a safe deposit and give the key to your friends, right? Leave a little money in the trust so it gets published to the unsaved world by the thousand. You can do that if you want. Or whatever. You got your own ideas. Do you have your reward now? No, we keep it a secret. Do you have a reward then? Yeah. So I'll give you an example. Because I don't want to talk about money. I just use that as an example because everybody says, no, everybody knows money can't do any good. Wrong. It's just a measure, way to measure resources. How you use them is a critical thing. Can you use them for the Lord? I think so. Does he need your money? No. Do you have an opportunity to do, show him some response for what he's done for you that way? I think so. Make sure you separate those two things. Let me tell you about another concept, I think, since we're on that subject. I think we're going to, when we get up there and we're confronted with the Lord, we're going to have some rewards given out. And I have a feeling, from what I've seen in the Scripture, that it's going to be an amazing experience. I think we're all in for some real shocks. Because I think there's going to be some very prominent, highly regarded people who, in our spiritual, who may find themselves surprisingly lacking. We're going to see, Matthew's going to talk about that a little bit. Have we not cast out demons in thy name? And have, depart from me, I never knew you. On the other hand, there's going to be others. Maybe a faithful washerwoman who scrubbed the church floor every year for 30 years. No one knew it. She's going to be amazed to discover, hey, she's got a crown of a very special kind. You know the guy that I think is going to be the most surprised? I have my favorite theory here. That's the guy that was the thief on the cross. Here's a guy that was nailed to the cross, and he's hanging there gasping for his last few breaths. He turned to the Lord and says, the other guy had made some snide remarks. He turned to him and says, we got what he deserved. He's here. He's innocent. And he turned to him and says, remember me when you're in the kingdom, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus Christ turned and says, this day will you be with me in paradise. And the guy dies. Now there's a guy unsaved up until, what, 10, 20 seconds before he passes away, right? The Lord saves him, right? Studied. Now can you imagine him before the Bema seat of Christ? He's just glad to be there. You know? Right? I visualize him standing there and expecting to sort of pass this part of the agenda because he knows he hasn't any rewards. He was saved by the skin of his teeth, right? Incidentally, we all were, but that's a whole other issue. You know what I think the Lord's going to do? I think the Lord's going to stand him aside for a moment, and I think he's going to parade before him tens of thousands that were saved by his testimony. I think there's going to be a lineup of people who are in death row, who read the story of the thief on the cross, and because that came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's going to accrue to his account. I think there's hundreds of us that have learned what the essential part of salvation is by studying carefully that case in the Scripture, which is probably stripped of all the extraneous, the bare essentials, an acknowledgement of sin, a dependence on Christ, and the salvation of him. And I believe that he's going to be absolutely amazed as they parade before him, those that will account to his credit. So I think it's interesting. The whole issue of rewards and so forth is another thing. But anyway, getting back to this, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do you do that? Gee, there's all kinds of ways. Every one of you have a way to do that. In fact, you have a very specific way to do that. The way you find out is what's your spiritual gift. What's your spiritual gift? Some of you in this room have very unique spiritual gifts. I love the area of spiritual gifts. You know, we love the New Testament, you know, especially from a charismatic background. We go through Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 14, whatever we get, our little lists, right? I love to go to Exodus and get the stone cutters and all those other spiritual gifts. But you have a spiritual gift. Part of the great discovery of the Christian walk is, what is your gift? You have a supernatural, if you're in Jesus Christ, you've been born again. You have a secret spiritual gift that part of your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to find out what your spiritual gift is. Why are you interested? Well, first of all, it's interesting because some of them are really bizarre. But it's also a clue as to what God's plan is for you. God has a plan for your life. He has a ministry for you, every one of you. You don't have to stand up here and, you know, be kind of a ham to do this. You know, you can, there's all kinds of spiritual ministries. And in discovering that, that's exciting because the Lord has an adventure in front of each one of you. And that adventure, you get the clue to that as to what your spiritual gift is. And that's the means by which you, some of you have a business acumen. Praise God. Use that to lay up treasures not here on heaven. How? Well, you work that out with Him. And you can go, you make your own lists. My lists aren't your lists. And so on. Okay. I got a little time. I got something else I want to get to, but I may, with all this, okay. Where your treasure is, the heart will be also. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. And if there the eye be healthy, thy whole body shall be full of light. Your Bible may say single. Same idea. Single is pure. Remember, pure in heart, singleness of mind. Conceptually, those linguistic roots are the same. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore that light, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. And so that's a risk. Does that mean money's bad? No, the love of money is. I'm getting to a whole stewardship thing here, if you like. You know, it's very, very interesting. Something that is just as dangerous. There's a long list of things that are just as dangerous as money, but that, since that's something we're common ground. You know, what really fascinates me as I have gone through, I have opportunity because of my particular peculiar profession to travel with a lot of guys who are extremely successful. And what fascinates me is I don't know any of them that are in it for the money. I know guys that have gone from scratch and made tens of millions of dollars or more, and it's not the money. The money's the way to keep score. But isn't the money? It's the challenge, it's the career, it's whatever, building a company or making a computer or whatever it might be, or an entertainment. It's to win, yeah. They're driven by all kinds of things, and some of the things they're driven by are more unholy than what you and I might describe to them. Point is that money isn't the issue. That's just the way you measure something. They're units. And, anyway, you want to be sure who your master really is. You want to be sure who your master really is, because you will become like him. You want to be sure who your master really is, because you will unknowingly or knowingly, whatever, be conformed to his image. If you serve mammon, you will be conformed to his image. If you will serve Baal, you will be conformed to his image. And if you serve Jesus Christ, you will be conformed to his image. So be very careful about what gods you choose to worship. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. I know I've lost half the audience right there. I got the fella still with me. I got myself in deep trouble that time. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature? And why are ye anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. It's interesting, just as a side comment, I can't resist mentioning, how whenever Solomon is mentioned in the scripture, it's always adverse. Interesting. The whole thing about that that we can get into sometime, but it's interesting. David was, you can never see David disparagingly spoken of. Other than, of course, the narrative of his life has some real disparaging things, but I mean, David is always King David, and it's always the, you know, the high point in God's mind. And, as you and I read David, we get burdened by the fact that, hey, it was a mess. You know, murder, adultery, screw up family, the kingdom had a civil war as soon as he was gone. Just a real mess, you know, from the way you and I would look at it. Solomon, now there's a guy, he had peace no war, peace during his reign, commercial zenith for the nation that's never been matched, wisdom, visitaries coming from all over the world to behold the incredible awe of his reign. Solomon, there was a guy, you know. Solomon prayed for, and I find from my friend who were here point out to me that David prayed for Solomon's wisdom too. Most of us don't know that. It's hidden. But it's a point of Solomon asking, what did Solomon pray for? He prayed for wisdom, so he could rule his people well. And in general, he ruled his people well. He went into apostasy at the end, and that caused a lot of other problems. But the point is that, he's known for his wisdom. He prayed for wisdom, Lord answered. And yet somehow it's kind of strange, because while we think Solomon's pretty neat from all we can find out about him, he's never mentioned in Scripture subsequently. Historically, he's from the Holy Spirit doesn't have a lot of up on him. David's, we would think, is a disaster, and yet you cannot turn a page in the Bible which doesn't speak of King David, David's throne, and one of the fondest titles of the Messiah is that he's going to take David's throne, etc. King David. What did David pray for? Prayed for fellowship. He didn't pray to be the greatest king. He didn't pray to be the greatest warrior. He didn't pray for anything. He prayed to be for, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Prayed for fellowship. And of David, it's only of David, it said, there's a man after my own heart. Your highest use for God is fellowship with him. Your highest use. Anyway, verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Who's he speaking to? Jews. Interesting, he's speaking to the Jews, but he's speaking to them in their idiom. See? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not yours, not anyone else's, his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for the morrow shall be anxious of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. Now, this is what he's really talking about. Does this mean you should not plan? No. This is where I'm perhaps going to react the other way to some of these passages, because I have seen so many Christians overreact and get themselves fouled up. We read these passages. What is God saying to you? Not to worry. Not to worry. That's what he's really saying. What is worry? Get your pads out. What is worry? Worry is assuming responsibility that God did not intend. Worry is assuming responsibility that God did not intend you to have. Otherwise, why worry? Right? Now, so on the one hand, we shouldn't be anxious about the morrow, but does that mean we should not plan? Does that mean if you're a Christian businessman, you shouldn't do a 90-day cash flow or whatever? No. Planning has to do with the futurity of today's decisions, and you've got to make decisions today, and you should do that in the context of what can be anticipated as forthcoming. There are seasons. There are seasons of summer, winter, spring, fall. There are seasons of peace. There are seasons of war. There's time of recession. There's time of booms. And the prudent steward manages those. Now, it doesn't mean he's anxious for them. It doesn't mean he doesn't forecast. Doesn't the Lord say that you do not build a tower, that you first count the cost thereof? That means you've got to look ahead, lay out the schedule, figure out what's going to cost, what the interest rates will be. You've got to plan. That's not the same thing as being anxious for tomorrow in the personal level. It means that you do all those things at the deference of our Father. Understand that, of course, of God, you do it with your eye on Him. But be careful that you don't, on the one hand, assume responsibility you shouldn't, in the sense of not allowing Him His provision in your life. If there's something you want, give Him a chance to provide it for you. On the other side of the coin, don't get into this trap where if you're in sales and you call a lead and the phone's busy, don't hang up and say, gee, I guess the Holy Spirit didn't want me to talk to him, and go on to the next one. No, incidentally, I have seen guys do that. I have seen guys, businessmen, that would be, you know, they'd lock the door and they'd pray and hope that some business would come in. And they're very sincere. They're not indolent. Very sincere. Trying to somehow reconcile the newly found spiritual truths of walking by the Spirit and walking with the Lord in the Scripture on the one hand. On the other hand, trying to reconcile that with the practical realities of a competitive business enterprise. Tough. It's a tough area. Not either. Incidentally, I have not found any really good materials on third-party stewardship, because it gets more complicated when you're the steward of somebody else's resources. You don't have the right to do some of those things. Suppose you're president of a publicly owned company owned by 10,000 shareholders. You know, you have a thing called diligence. So some of these ideas can be easily misapplied. So be on your guard. Okay. This probably, I imagine, is where most of us that are, at least the executives or stewards for any resources, have the biggest hang-up. Because on the one hand, we try to bridle our egos and try to not get ahead of the Lord in one sense. And on the other side of the coin, be energetic and diligent and resourceful as stewards on the other. And those things are in contradiction in a sense. And trying to reconcile those into a proper balance is the issue. And it's not easy. Anyone that says there's a simple little formula or simple little rule is just hasn't been there. And all I'm really would have you do is be sensitive. Now, one last thing I didn't make a mention. I did leave it to last because I'm going to introduce a subject that I could spend 10 hours on. And I'll only spend 3 minutes or 5 minutes. That's this question of the Lord's Prayer. I left this to last because I wanted to make sure we got through chapter 6. We speak of the Lord's Prayer as Matthew 6, verses 9, what was it, 19, 9 through 13. And that's the classic cliche of the Lord's Prayer, because that, so it appears in catechisms and what have you around the world. That isn't the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord can't pray that. He taught his disciples at that point that is a pattern, and it's useful, it's instructive, it has much to learn from it. But that is not the Lord's Prayer. There's only one place that I know of where we really get an insight into prayer between the Father and the Son and the Father. And if you were going to title something the Lord's Prayer, I would call that John 17. And since this introduces the subject of prayer, I want to touch upon this chapter briefly to give you an insight as to where you might look if you wanted to study the Lord's Prayer. What I commend you to do is study John 17. John 17 is so rich, we could spend 6 months studying it. The Lord gives us so much insight here. But we'll just touch it lightly in a couple of minutes to give you the flavor, and I'll tune you into a few things, and then if it grabs you, you can study it on your own or not. Fine. Chapter 17, verse 1, these words spoke Jesus as he lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now, it's the seventh time that phrase is used, and you're sensitive to John's structure. There's a whole lot going on there. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also may glorify thee. What's the purpose of anything, let alone prayer? Glorifying the Father. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Oh, really? So he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who gave you to the Lord? The Father did. When? Before you were created, before the world was laid. He's going to raise more questions than I have answers tonight, but that's the whole idea. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, really? I have finished. I thought he finished it on the cross. Well, that's coming the following morning. This is the night. Okay. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Interesting. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Wow. That said of those disciples? I wonder what that means. Can't mean literally. They've bungled it. Gives us hope that they have, because he was able to say, they have kept thy word. Wonder what that means. You can think about that. Now they have known that all... Now they have known that all things, whatever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. For they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, he's given, and they received, they've known, they believed, then other things. I pray for them. Now, verse 9 is an interesting one. I just want you to sort of be sensitive to this. Notice who he does not pray for. Well, we pray for everybody. Uh-uh. I want to pray for the whole world. Well, go ahead, but he didn't. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Interesting. I thought we're supposed to pray for everybody. You think about that. Let you wrestle with that. I will give you a little pat answer. Let you chew on it. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that thou, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, with one footnote, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Why did Jesus be? Because the scripture had to be fulfilled. Fine, that's an exception. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world had hated them, and you know, on he goes. I won't try to get it all because we don't have time for it. I want to just give you the flavor of the thing. John 17. Oh, I wish we had time. If you're interested in this, I do strongly, it's the Lord and Savior's Jesus, it's his last will and testament. Between he and the Father. And there's so much here that if you're really interested in prayer, I suggest you get a tape on John 17, the Lord's Prayer. Intimate dialogue between the Father and the Son, in effect. Okay, we've finished chapter 6. Next time we'll take 7, and that will finish this. That passage of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. On we go. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, indeed we just praise you for being present with us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with you. We thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to be clothed in Jesus Christ, that his righteousness might be ascribed to us. We thank you, Father, that you have given us so much, but above all these things, an opportunity to fellowship with you. We would ask you, Father, this week that you would increase our appetite for your word and for time with you. We would ask you, Father, to make us particularly sensitive and open to your leading, to your presence. Help us to be sensitive to your will in our lives. Help us to get a clearer glimpse of that which you would have us do to please you, Father, to be closer in fellowship with you, so that as we walk this world, moment to moment and day by day, we walk with you, Father. Indeed, Father, we would ask to walk with you rather than have you walk with us. We would tread that path that you have for us, knowing that you know our needs before and better than we could speak them. Father, we just praise you for your abiding presence in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.